prayer on the events in Los Angeles. So would you join me as we lift up that crisis that is there? Father, you are good. All your ways are good. You give good laws. You gave a good creation. And when we look at what you created in Genesis, you said it is very good. But sadly, when disasters occur, people are prone to question your goodness. And they ask questions like, if God is so good, then why do such bad things occur? And Lord, we hear that. We sympathize with that. And Lord, we know that you hear that. Father, we remember your word. We remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, barrenness was birthed into your good world. And out of our sin and our corruption, this world does not function the way that it was designed. This world is fraught with futility. And one of the manifestations of that futility are disasters such as this fire in Los Angeles, or fires in Los Angeles. And Father, we pray that you would show mercy there. At present, the death toll is at 16. And many have been left homeless. And Father, we pray for your comfort and your mercies to be present. We pray that you would protect the firefighters and the other first responders who are putting themselves in harm's way, that you would protect people from coming to total loss, that you would cause the winds to cease, that you would bring much needed rain. Many have lost their homes and everything they possess. Many others are under threat of losing their homes. A city is being reduced to embers. Father, we ask that you would halt the flames. Many have lost everything, and while it's true that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it, the sense of loss experienced by so many is indeed great. And we pray, Lord, for your comfort. The comfort that the world gives is fleeting and temporary. At best, the world's comfort would restore all things that have been lost. And yet, Father, the comfort you give is greater. For what is it to receive all that is lost and then lose it again in the fires of judgment? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world to lose his soul? So, Father, when we pray that you would have mercy on Los Angeles, we pray more than just the ceasing of fires and the protection of property, but for your provision for souls. We pray, Lord, that you would use these events for your glory. I'm reminded of your words in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And Father, we pray for the deeper work in the midst of these physical fires. We pray for the sanctifying work in your saints, the saving work and sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would bring about your redemption through these events. We ask that these terrible circumstances would be your instrument to direct people to you. We ask, Lord, that you would turn eyes away from looking at a temporal city toward an eternal city, the New Jerusalem. We think of the words in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only creation, but we ourselves. And so, Father, we pray for your gracious hand to be upon that city. We pray, Lord, for more than temporal things, but for eternal realities, and that you would have abundant mercy. And Lord, we don't consider ourselves to be better or in less need of mercy. For if you were to mark iniquity, who could stand? And so, Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us as we read your word this morning, that you would teach us and direct us, that you would reveal your ways to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can open up the Pew Bible that's there and follow along. The page numbers should be on the screen there for you to follow along. You could also use a table of contents. If you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that Pew Bible home as our gift to you so that you have a Bible to read. And as you open up there, we are in that section of 1 Peter that deals with husbands and wives. And just a little reminder for the husbands and wives that are here, this is not a time for your elbow to get extra work. This is a time for you to hear what the Lord says to you. For those who are unmarried, you might be tempted to tune out. Remember, all scripture is profitable for all of us. This is God's word for us all, not just for married people. So, that as a loving, gentle reminder, why don't we stand as we read the scriptures together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may take your seats. Because of the influence of Christianity in the West, there are values that exist in our society that secularism could not produce because they rely on the concepts of right and wrong. In other words, if there is no God, there is nothing that could truly be morally right or morally wrong, and thus the claim of this is right or this is wrong could not be made unless there is a belief that there is a God. There must be a preconception that there is a universal standard that transcends us. So human rights, an individual's dignity, justice, care for the unfortunate. Well, a Christian culture, I should say, a culture influenced by Christ is different from a world culture because it comes from another place. And even though in our society we have Christian values, or values that we recognize are good, we need to recognize where they come from, and that is from a belief in a sovereign God who is judge over all. Now, I say this because I was thinking of our friends Paul and Melanie, because they exemplified in a Christ-less culture something distinct in their marriage. Paul and Melanie were missionaries in Central Asia in a culture that hadn't benefited from the moral capital that our culture benefits from, that we still enjoy, at least to some degree in the West. Melanie was pregnant, and I told this story or parts of the story a few months back, so some of this may sound familiar. She was pregnant, and she went to the doctor for a checkup on her pregnancy, and she was speaking with a young woman who also was pregnant in the waiting room, a Muslim woman, and she was living with her aunt at the time because her parents had sent her away because she had gotten pregnant outside of marriage, and so she was living with her aunt so that she can get an abortion, and then once that had taken place, she can move back in and save her family the shame of her situation. And as she was speaking with Melanie, Melanie pleaded with this young woman, saying, "Give me your baby." And Melanie prevailed on this young woman, and the young woman then moved in with Paul and Melanie during her pregnancy, had her child. Paul and Melanie adopted her child, and so they have two children, Timothy and Titus, that are weeks apart in age, which is just a wonderful, wonderful testimony. But this woman noticed some things living in Paul and Melanie's home that were strange to her. She was shocked by the tenderness that Paul had to his wife, the way he would help her in the home and do things that men don't do, like dishes. She was surprised by Melanie's joyful submission to her husband's leadership, not as an enforced heavy hand upon her, but out of her own desire, wanted to honor her husband. Didn't seek to undermine him any way that she could, like that well-known line from My Big Fat Greek Wedding: the man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she turns the head wherever she wants. She wasn't manipulating the head. She joyfully submitted to the head. And this was unbelievable to this woman who first experienced something so radically different and compelling by the desire to take her child into their home rather than see that child put to death. And then her being welcomed in as a guest in the home and treated like part of the family during that pregnancy. And all of that was a message to her There is something greater than this world. The Christ culture cuts across the earthly culture. Paul and Melanie were what Peter would call here in our text, well, in verse 11 of chapter 2, sojourners and exiles. They're not from around here. They're not of this world. And so Peter's message to these believers is that the way you live is not the way the culture around you lives. There's something different about you. Now, some background about Peter's audience here. The Gentiles that Peter is writing, there's Jews and Gentiles, but it's primarily a Gentile audience. They grew up in a pagan culture, and now he's writing to them that they've now become Christians. So imagine your whole life living without a Judeo-Christian ethic. You live in a pagan world, a world that worships multiple gods and has no morality whatsoever. It's everything is a situational ethic. It all depends on what's advantageous to you. That determines what's right and wrong. And now you're a Christian, and now you're trying to figure out how to live as a Christian, how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to be an employee, or how to be a master, or how do you respond to the government. And so these are the things that we've been looking at and thinking through. How does your faith affect your home, and how does your trust in God display itself? So here you are, a new Christian, trying to understand what being a Christian looks like. And what happens is, as you do this, and as they did this, they realize that initially they thought everything was going to be so much easier in life because they're Christians. Jesus saves them from their sin. They have a God that loves them, and they're in relationship with him. And now everything in life is going to become easy. But it doesn't, because belief systems collide. The culture around them, and sometimes even in their own homes, collides with them. And they're surprised. Everyone's surprised. Because they find that the world around them is not pleased about their faith in Christ. And so Peter says later on in chapter 4, verse 12, "Hey, you surprised Christians, I have news for you. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Why is it my life got hard because I became a Christian? I thought it was supposed to get easier. I read Joel Osteen's book. I read it in Greek. It should have gotten easier, but it got harder. I don't understand." And everyone around you is surprised because you're no longer living like them. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4:4, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you." Everyone's surprised by Christ. You're surprised that life is hard in this world when you follow Christ. They're surprised that you don't live according to their ethic and according to their values and according to their morality. So how do you live? So he's addressing this very real issue, giving some instructions to one of the most basic relationships, that is the relationship of husband and wife. I have only two points this morning. One for the wife and one for the husbands. And I acknowledge first off that the wives get 6 verses and the husbands only get 1. Ladies, don't be frustrated by that. Men, don't gloat over that, because we're coming to you next. But the first point is the wife who trusts in God. So there's this, the woman becomes a Christian, and maybe her husband doesn't. And so she has to know how to live for Christ in the midst of that home that she's now in. Take a look, verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Now, in the ancient world, a woman was never independent of her husband. I mean, there are pockets of that. There are movements of that. But by and large in the culture, whatever the husband wanted or did was how the home went. For example, Plutarch, he was a philosopher, historian, priest of Apollo. I mean, he wore many hats. And here's what Plutarch says. He says this: a wife should not acquire her own friends. She should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships, and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. It's kind of the thinking of this world that Peter's writing to. So imagine you're a woman who becomes a Christian, and you know that your faith is supposed to match that of your husband's, and he worships Apollo, or he worships Aphrodite. And now you are cutting across the very culture in which you live. That's a hard place to be. How do you navigate this? How do you walk forward in a way that's so contrary to the world in which you live? In those days, husbands were quite religious. Today, I think more husbands are bothered by their wives going to the church than by them not going to where they're going. And maybe some husbands are happy because they just get to watch the game in peace, which is their religion. But Peter, in that world, he still says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, but live out your faith. So he's cutting across the wisdom of the day, Plutarch and the rest. He's just one side. I can give you plenty other philosophers and historians who would say similar things. Live out your faith. Don't follow his gods. And yet, be submissive to your husbands. Now, at this point, some people would want to get rid of the Bible's language of submission and say maybe Paul's accommodating himself to a patriarchal culture and society, and so in our day and age, what Paul says here is no longer relevant. He was trapped in a patriarchal worldview, and he couldn't see outside of it, and so we could dismiss the words of Peter at this point. It no longer applies. But Peter's not accommodating to culture. He's confronting it. He's actually coming against the culture. They're to continue, these wives are to continue in their faith, which may be against their husband's wishes. See, submission to their husband is never submission to those things that go against Scripture. We also see that he's cutting against culture because he's doing something that none of the ancient writers did outside of the Bible. This is what's known as the house code. And so in secular society, you have these house codes where they address issues like masters and husbands and fathers. And Paul does the same. He addresses them in Ephesians and Colossians and whatnot. But they never address the subordinate party. In other words, they never address children. They never address slaves. They never address wives. And what Peter does here and what Paul does in his letters is he speaks directly to the people that society overlooks. He's saying, God has something to say to you, not just to your husband. He has something to say to you. God speaks directly. And that cuts across the culture. You don't find that in the ancient world outside of the Scriptures, where the wives are being directly addressed, which elevates them and gives them dignity. Have you ever been in a conversation where someone will only talk to the person you're with and not you? Wives experience this. They'll only talk to the husband, and they won't talk to the wife. And so the wife is here and the husband here, and they'll only talk to them as if she doesn't exist. What a horrible thing. We acknowledge all parties involved. And so by addressing her, Peter is saying, you have dignity, you have worth, you have value. God has something to say to you. It elevates women. And in elevating them, he calls them to hold to their faith even if their husband is against it. As they follow God, but submit voluntarily to their husband's authority. And I say voluntarily because The command's never, husbands, make your wife submit. That's just not in the scripture. The wife is being addressed to respond this way. And notice also, it's wives submitting to your own husbands. It's not wives submitting to husbands. This wife submits to this man because he happens to be a husband, but not hers. This is about the relationship of a husband and a wife. And what Peter's doing is he's setting up an apologetic outworking. What I mean by that is he's explaining this for the furtherance of the gospel, that the way that the home would function here, the way that she lives, would have an effect on an unbelieving husband. The word apologetic, it comes from later in the chapter, in chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense." And that word defense, the Greek word is apologia, which is where we get the word apologetic, not in the sense of, oh, I'm so sorry, apologetic, but as a defense, an apology, a defense for something or a reason for something. And so what's being given here is he's saying, wives, in the way that you do this, there's an apologetic outworking. In other words, there's an effect that this may have on your husband. The way that you live gives reason for your hope. Why can you continue in that relationship submitting? Because you're submitting to someone higher. You're submitting to God. Remember earlier in the last chapter, as we were looking at, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. This is verse 17 of chapter 2. Fear God, honor the emperor. In other words, all of this is done under God, and we talked about that last week. So you've become a Christian. Your husband doesn't want to hear about the gospel. So rather than nagging him, you allow your faith to show through your conduct. He's heard the gospel, but is not interested. And I understand him as having heard the gospel because of the words here. He says, some do not obey the word. They've heard it. They don't want to hear it. And so her conduct shows the truth of the words that he doesn't want to hear. Her life will show the gospel's power as she trusts God. And her trust is exemplified down in verse 5. We'll get to these other verses in a sec, but look down at verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. In other words, he's saying this is what trust looks like. As you trust God and hope in God, you're able to submit to authorities that are over you. And Peter gives the example of these women whose lives were surrendered to God's purposes, these holy women. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart for God. And he gives the example there of Sarah in verse 6, who submitted to Abraham because she trusted God. So she went with him when God said, I'm sending you out from your homeland to a place where you don't know. I mean, wives, imagine your husband says, God spoke to me. We're to go move somewhere. I have no idea where. You're 90 years old. We're leaving family behind. Who knows where we'll end up? God will show us. Wow. I think I'd want to see that in writing from the hand of God. She submits to her husband's leading because she's trusting God as they go. And so Sarah's given an example of one whose acts were based in trust that God was taking care of her. She went with him. Now, let's back up to verse 2-4. When these husbands, these unbelieving husbands, see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. By the way, in the Greek, it actually says, or clothing, in other words, don't show modesty by not putting on clothes, is essentially what the Greek says. But I don't think that's what the Greek means. It says that don't put on opulent clothes. That's just for clarification. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. At this point, some might complain that the wife is what she's called to here looks demeaning, belittling. She's to have a gentle and quiet spirit. And maybe you've heard arguments like that. Yeah, women are supposed to be gentle and quiet, where men, they don't have to be gentle or quiet. They can be, you know, rough and obnoxious. But these words that he's using are not accidental. They're intentional. So, for example, when he says that she's to be gentle, this is the same word that's used to describe Jesus. If you remember Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." Gentle. Same word. Gentle. "And lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And no one would accuse Jesus of being weak, even though he's gentle. Or the word quiet. A quiet spirit. You know, some might say, "Oh, this means women should be seen and not heard." It's a preposterous notion. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to how prayers are, one of the things that we're supposed to pray for. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Here's the purpose. So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Same word. Godly and dignified in every way. In other words, when Peter says that the wife should be gentle and quiet, he's not saying something that's sort of demeaning. He's saying that her gentleness looks like the gentleness of Christ. And the quietness looks like the quietness we're seeking God for the entirety of the church. It's actually a beautiful thing. Not something that reduces her, but actually elevates who she ought to be. And we as men are not exempt from exhibiting these same types of qualities. She's called to first reflect our Lord's gentleness and reflect the kind of lives, the quiet lives that we're called to live in the world. But as Peter's unpacking this, he's wanting us to see that the value of the woman is not what society would tell her it is. Society would tell her that her value is in her externals. And Peter's pointing out that her beauty and her value is in far more enduring qualities. So rather than finding her worth in her value in externals, it's by hoping in God. Her inner life reflects an imperishable beauty that she is to have. Notice that in verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So rather than her finding her worth in those things, she's called to find her worth and value in greater things. In other words, you could say it like this. You could say, she's to be more like a treasure chest filled with jewels than a fancy empty box. That the qualities on the inside are far more significant than the external wrappings. In many ways, our society is not very different from the society here that would seek to demean a woman and treat her as if she is only what she is externally. How much does our society prioritize the way someone looks over greater qualities? The prettier on the outside, the more valued in society. I mean, just watch anything on television. And external beauty is the first priority. But external beauty is momentary. It's fleeting. That's why he calls for the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The external beauty does not last forever. That's why there's Botox. It's a desperate attempt to try and keep an external beauty because that is what matters in society. Wrinkles are blemishes in our society. But yet, as you walk through someone with someone through marriage through years, you find that wrinkles are not a blemish. They're reminders, they're memories. They let you know of the many years that you have spent together building a life. There's a beauty there. A scar is a reminder of an event. Something that had occurred. And that can work beauty as you turn to the Lord and he works all things together for the good that we be conformed to the image of Christ, that those scars actually can work beauty into the heart of a person. Yet our society is all about covering over such things. I mean, think about this. If you hear someone say, that woman is beautiful, do you immediately think they're talking about the way they look or who they are on the inside? It's how they look. That's how we hear those words. But what if we started using that kind of terminology to speak to inner qualities? What if we were the kind of people who looked at beauty as something deeper? Well, the first thing I think we'd have to say is we wouldn't be able to say that as flippantly because we'd have to get to know someone a little bit before we could ever make that kind of judgment. So we couldn't just give a superficial, she's beautiful, but we'd have to get to know her a bit to find out what kind of person she is so it would require community. It would require relationship. It would require some sort of depth. I'm going off on a tangent now, so I'm going to go back to my notes. Such inner beauty is precious in God's sight. Precious, this word precious in verse 4, it speaks to something that is of value. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy 2:9 in a very similar context. He talks about that a woman's beauty should not be in costly attire. And that word costly that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2:9 is the same word that Peter uses here for precious. Or you could say that a woman's beauty should not be in precious attire, costly attire. That is the precious beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, or a costly beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's the same word that's used of the perfume that Mary uses when she anoints Jesus' feet. Precious, costly. And the emphasis there is not on the vessel from which the perfume is poured, but the perfume itself. Not the external, but the internal. The inner beauty is what is most precious in the eyes of God, who looks not on one's outward appearance, but on the heart. So if I could just take a moment and address particularly our younger women. Our society will try to define you by the standard of external beauty. And as a result, there is the presence of things like body shaming, trying to make your physical body match the standards of those who have been photoshopped and airbrushed, and finding your value in what society values. But if we're strangers and exiles and we're not from this world, then that means that our standard of value is less superficial and more substantial. Don't give in to the temptation to find your value in what is perishing. For I guarantee you this, that whatever standard you reach externally, you can never maintain it. The human body has a way of sagging, bloating, discoloring. As the outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. And so we should prioritize the cultivation of inward beauty. Those who would prioritize external beauty, I say prioritize, over time, they will lose that beauty. But those who prioritize inner beauty over time will only become more beautiful. And this has a compelling impact on the unbelieving husband in our text. For he is one without words. He's heard the gospel. She's not nagging him. She just lives her life to the glory of God and allows the qualities of the Holy Spirit to shape her thinking, her way of being. And it has a compelling effect on many of these husbands. A few weeks ago, I mentioned our friend Bernie. He was an unbelieving husband that was impacted by his wife Mary's godly character, and he became a Christian. I remember saying to Bernie at one point, and I might have said this, so if I repeat myself, I apologize. But I said, Bernie, your wife makes your life better. Her faith makes your life better. He's like, I know. He saw it. And in due course, he came to faith. And so ladies, if you have a husband who is not a Christian, and if he's happy to talk about your faith, by all means do. But if he is not, talk much to God about your husband. And allow the beauty of Christ to show through your conduct before your husband. There's an old fable of the sun and the wind. And the sun and the wind, they were both trying to get a man's coat off of his body. And the wind's tactic was to blow harder to try and blow off the coat. But the more that the wind blew, the harder the man clung to his coat, buttoning it, zipping it, holding on to it. The sun's tactic was just to keep shining, and the warmth of the sun caused the man to take off his coat. The beauty of a transformed life shines like the sun. Allow that beauty to shine. And you will have nothing to fear, verse 6 tells us. It's an interesting phrase. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, the idea behind this, I think, is what if your husband acts adversely to your faith? He's not giving space for abuse here, but what if you feel somehow that your faith is threatened or that things are harder because you're a Christian? He says, don't fear that. Remember, fear God, chapter 2, verse 16, or verse 17. Don't fear anything that is frightening. You know the Lord is with you. So husbands, now it's your turn. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. As I said earlier, it may not seem fair that wives get 6 verses and husbands get 1, but this one verse does pack a powerful punch, doesn't it? Live with your wives. I mean, that itself can be a whole sermon, right? Do life together. Don't be two strangers under the same roof. Live with them. Dwell with them. Know them. Walk with them. In an understanding way. In an understanding way. Now, what does Peter mean by that? What does he mean by an understanding way? Does he mean that you should have knowledge of your wife? Is that what he's saying? An understanding way? You understand her? Or is he saying that you have knowledge of God and is calling on you as a husband? Live with her in an understanding way. I understand her, so I'm doing that. Or I understand God's call in my life as a husband, and so I'm walking in and living in an understanding way. Which is it? Yes. That's my only answer. It's both. It's both. The husband must dwell with his wife as one who knows her and knows her needs. He sees her. He understands her. Now, it's often said, how can a man understand a woman? And you can come up with numerous jokes and whatever. Don't use it as a cop-out. People are hard to understand. Men too. But we should endeavor to understand. In other words, husbands, you must be a student of your wife. Study her. Learn her. Observe her. Become aware of her. Notice if she's wearing something different. Just be aware. I can be so guilty of being so caught up in what's right in front of me. Even if my wife's right in front of me, I can look through that. Sorry, through her. She's a person. But like a skilled gardener knows his garden, tending, watering, aware of what's happening, so the husband should be toward his wife. She's not left behind. She's not a second thought. And he's to show her honor. Honor. Peter's writing to a shame honor culture. Shame honor culture is a culture wherein if anyone is ever spoken about in a dishonorable way, it's the greatest form of shame. If someone's belittled, demeaned, spoken down to. Husband should never talk to his wife with a belittling voice. That's dishonorable. It's shameful. Rather, he should honor her. Not patronizing her. Raising her up. Seeking her dignity, her value. Showing honor to her as the weaker vessel. Now that's a powder keg, isn't it? The weaker vessel. What is he talking about there? What does he mean by the weaker vessel? Some have suggested that the idea here is that the woman is more prone to error and the woman is gullible. And so the weaker vessel means she has a weaker mental constitution. They're just not as smart as us men. Oh my goodness. Can I just say as gently as possible? That's stupid. What a... Such an interpretation is ignorant of women entirely. It shows a sort of chauvinistic naivete. That they can't think. Oh my goodness. Some of the most brilliant people I know are women. Smart, intelligent, intuitive. It's not a battle of sexes that women are not as smart as men or that men are smarter than women or not as smart as women. So what's he talking about? Weaker vessel. What's the point of a weaker vessel? Well, the idea behind a weaker vessel is as obvious and basic as it could be. She just is physically weaker. Commentators talk about this and they debate ideas, and that's really where they all come down. It's speaking about her, she's physically weaker. And if you just look at the basic man versus woman, men tend to be bigger. They have more muscle mass. This is why we don't allow men to compete in women's sports, because women are weaker. It's not that they're inferior because they're weaker. They just don't have as much muscle mass. Now, every now and again, there's a woman who's stronger than some man, and that happens. But the idea is women tend to be physically weaker than men, and that's all that's being referenced there. In other words, men have more physical strength than women, so it's no surprise that they should treat those women with care as being protectors and defenders, not using their strength to intimidate their wives. That's really the idea he's getting at. So what is the weaker? Think about it like this. You have a Yeti coffee mug. It's basically indestructible. And you have a fine China teacup that's very prone to, you know, thin bone china, prone to breaking. Which one's better? Now, the right answer is, well, what are you going to do with it? Right? Because if you're on the job site, you know, you're on the builder site, you want the Yeti mug. But if you're having an elegant meal, you want the fine china. One is not better than the other. They both contain hot liquid, and you drink from both, but their resiliency is different, and their functionality is somewhat different, even though they basically do the same thing. Men and women are different. There is differences, but it's speaking about physical differences here. Women can be extremely strong. Some would say that women, because they're more aware of their emotionals, it makes them weaker. I think it makes them stronger than men in some regards. Amen. A woman might say, you hurt my feelings. Or a man says, you hurt my feeling. Singular. We need to appreciate the difference. It makes us better. The differences enhance. They don't subtract. And where there is strength, strength is to be used for the benefit of the other, not the oppression of the other. Recognize here, she is a co-heir with you of the grace of life. A co-heir. Since there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, as Galatians tells us, we are all in Christ, or we have no pre-qualifier. A man is not somehow more privileged to believe in Christ than a woman, or a Jew more privileged to believe in Christ than a Gentile. We come by the same standard, our absolute inability to save ourselves, needing the full grace of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to resurrect us from death to life. None of us has anything that we can put before God, not our works, not our gender. None of those things in any way privilege us in the eyes of God. We are desperate beggars, every one of us. And as such, we are co-heirs. We come to Christ by the same standard. We're equals. So there's a difference of role, not of value. Husband's head of the home. Does it make him more valuable? It's a difference of roles, not value. Men, you must recognize your wife's value. I remember as a young husband, I thought my role as a spiritual leader was to sit my wife down and preach to her. She was so unspiritual, she did not like to be under the word in that way. I don't know what was wrong with her. I had all the answers. I was doing my duty. She was so gracious to me. And the Lord, she bore with me. The Lord changed me. Thank God. God speaks to the wife as well. Husbands lead, but God also speaks to the wife. And any good leader will listen to the wise counsel of his advisors. A wise advisor does not cause a good leader to say, hey, you're usurping my leadership. He's secure in his leadership. And so he can hear from his wise counselor, his wife. He's secure in his calling and doesn't feel that her strengths are a threat, but rather sees them as an asset, and he treats her with that dignity and value. Now here's where it gets scary. Very end, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Your spiritual health, speaking to the husbands, potential husbands, Your spiritual health is connected to how you treat your wife. Read this verse and tell me otherwise, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you do not live with your wife in an understanding way, treating her as an equal, your prayer life will be hindered, or the word could also be translated thwarted. I think sometimes we forget that our horizontal relationships are connected to our vertical relationship. That the way we treat others speaks to how we view God and what our relationship with God is like. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says the first great commitment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Or as 1 John says in chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, you can put spouse here if you choose, hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I mean, that applies to all of us generally, but specifically thinking about the marriage relationship. Husbands, if you are not prioritizing love for your spouse, bearing with her when you guys are not in agreement, endeavoring to understand her, seeking to view her as your equal, even as you are the head of the home, your prayer life is scuttled. That's a heavy thing. We can't walk in fellowship with God without doing everything we can to dwell with our wives in an understanding way. So the husband who would be in a church service raising his hands in worship and then talking down to his wife like she's a two-year-old when they get home is absolutely inconsistent. And the Lord doesn't receive such worship. I have two daughters, single adults, 22 and 23 years old. And I pray that they would marry a godly man who would live out this verse. Pray all the time. Imagine one of them marries, and the man she marries doesn't treat my precious daughter well, neglecting her, talking down to her. And then he starts giving me gifts. And he wants to help with some DIY project around the house. So he wants to ignore all that and just come and spend time with me. Tells me how much he respects me. What should my response be to that man? I think my response would be something like, if you respect me, then treat my precious daughter better. You and I do not have a healthy relationship if you don't have a healthy relationship with my daughter. You see, when you are co-heirs of the grace of life with your spouse, it affects things. You are God's loved son. Husbands. But you must remember that she is God's loved daughter. Precious daughter. In a sense, that makes God your father-in-law. Just think about that for a moment. Honestly, think about that for a moment. You married God's precious daughter, so as much as you want to treat God like he's your father and he's on your side, You don't think your prayers are going to be hindered when you treat his daughter that way? That's scary. I told you, men get one verse, but it's a powerful verse. It affects our relationship. We look to the gospel for all of our hope. We live out our roles in light of what Christ has done. And Peter's message here is that as we follow Christ in a broken world, his Spirit begins to work in us and change us. So the wife's new life in Christ means she can reflect Christ through cultivating inner beauty, allowing the fruit of the Spirit to grow in her life. She can submit to her husband because she trusts God who is over all. The husband's new life in Christ causes him to honor his wife, to understand her, to value her as an equal in Christ. He recognizes that the way he treats his wife is connected to his spiritual life, because marriage is a testimony of Christ and his church. And so we're called to live out our roles with humble, Christ-exalting attitudes, because it proclaims to the world that God is altogether different than this world system. We are foreigners and exiles because of our eternal hope. We have a good God who's loving, forgiving, and empowering us to walk with him. You join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you for instruction, Lord. We need it. Left to ourselves, we would miss it. Thank you that your commandments that you give to us, you don't give to us aside from the assistance we need by the Spirit. And so, Father, help each of us to walk in what you've called us to, faithfully, in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.